chapter 30. Proverbs chapter 30, and if you have the handout, I'll be referencing it momentarily. We won't look at it too long tonight. There's not really much to cover on it, but at any rate, if you have your handouts, the wisdom of Agur. I have heard his name pronounced. It's funny. I'm just a little bit lighthearted here. I think I've got six different pronunciations that I found for his name. Yeah. Agur seems to be the most common, so I'll stick with that. But yeah, there's a couple of different ones. But in any case, all kidding aside, the wisdom of Agur, the study of Proverbs chapter 30. So get your handouts and turn to Proverbs chapter 30. So tonight, obviously, we start, having finished our study on the life of Hannah, we're going to be looking at Proverbs chapter 30. And this will be part one. And Agur teaches, as you'll see tonight, that wisdom begins with a humble view of ourselves before God. And when we have a humble view, in other words, I'll call it a proper view of ourselves before God, then we're able to do two things we'll see tonight, which is to receive his word, but also it helps us to go to him in prayer. But basically what we'll start off with tonight is the idea of humility, and humility preceding the receiving of God's word and then prayer. And then we'll go through more of the proverb in the coming weeks. But so for tonight, if you're taking notes, what we'll start off with is a review of the handout. Not a lot on it. It's not a lot to cover in terms of the handout, but I'm going to review the handout in just a few minutes. And then we'll look at verses 1 through 4 of Proverbs 30, the humility of the wise. And so Agur, he starts with the idea of humility. He has a proper view, and I'll try to explain that a little bit. He has a particular view of himself. He's humble before God, and that enables him to then go into verses 5 through 9, which is the purity of God's word in prayer. So one more time, we'll do an overview of the handout. And then in terms of the biblical text, we'll look at verses 1 through 4, the humility of the wise. And then verses 5 through 9, the purity of God's word in prayer. So just a simple way to think of these nine verses is the first four, he has a particular view of himself. Ideally, you would say, in short, humility. And he knows what he's like before God. He describes the greatness of God, sort of akin to the song we just sang. And then that also prepares him to seek knowledge outside of himself. So he seeks the word of God, but it also humility enables him to pray to God for help. All right, if you look at your handout, not a lot to cover in this. Now, when we typically think of Proverbs, we rightfully think of Solomon, because Solomon is clearly the author of the majority of the book. And so when we think of Proverbs, and I'm say guilty, but I do tend to reference Proverbs and equate it immediately to Solomon. And while that's true, what you'll notice if you have your Bibles open is chapter 30. For instance, we have the words or wisdom of Agur. And then if you were to turn, ladies, to chapter 31, you have the words of King Lemuel, the oracle which his mother taught him, and he describes the non-existent perfect wife. No, I'm just kidding. But I mention that, though, only because if you think about it conceptually, you have Solomon is primarily the author, clearly. But you do have these two authors, chapters 30 and 31, for instance, as an example. The author, though, he is largely unknown. I mean, we don't know exactly who he is. There's a lot of speculation. I call it conjecture. But we simply don't know his identity. Now, some people will think it's a pseudonym for Solomon, both chapter 30 and 31. But again, we don't know. It's a good example of when God doesn't tell us something, he doesn't want us to know. So ergo, he's more interested in the text itself. In other words, the author, sometimes we get, you've heard me say this, we get so fixated on who the author is. I'll go ahead and tell you who the author is. God. God's always the author. So just don't get too preoccupied with that. But we don't know who it is. Some, again, think is a pseudonym, a writing name for Solomon. I don't think either of those are true. But we just simply don't know his identity. We don't know a lot about many of the authors of the Bible itself. Very little about some of the minor prophets, for instance. But what's the theme of chapter 30? Because it is unique. It's a standalone, just like you could teach chapter 31 as a standalone very easily. But I put it on there. I wrote it out for you. Agur approached the Lord and his word with humility, recognizing the limits of human wisdom. He then turned to the Lord and his word to help him understand not only himself better, but also the world in which he lived. So it starts off with him having a proper view of himself compared to God. That enables him to welcome, receive God's word, pray, and then there's the rest of the chapter as practical lessons on life. Would be a simple way to look at it. Now, if you look at the handout, I'm not going to read those quotes because I'll actually use those during the study. But if you look at the Roman numerals, that's the outline of the chapter. And so tonight what we'll be doing is looking at the first three, the introduction, and then what I already gave you, the humility of the wise, and then the purity of God's word and prayer. Now, if you want to read ahead for next time, weather permitting, we'll look at the fourth and fifth Roman numeral there. So that would be 10 through 14, the danger of slander. And then he gives these four forms of evil. This is what's called a numerical proverb. And then verses 15 through 20, the unsatisfied and the incomprehensible. So if you wanted to read ahead, 10 through 20. All right. So having said that, we're going to start tonight with Roman numeral 1, which is the humility of the wise, the first four verses. And Agur is going to begin with the need for a person to be humble and recognize who they are in light of who God is. And this will enable them to be able to receive the instruction that they need to. It'll enable them to pray to God and so forth. We'll look at those latter pieces after we get through the first four verses. So, do I have someone who'd be willing to read verses 1 through 4 for me? Go ahead.
31 through 4.
Yes, ma'am.
The words of Agur, the son of, what is his name or his son's name? Surely you know.
All right, thank you. All right, so as we begin looking at it, you'll see where you change and you have a standalone proverb, for lack of a better way of putting it. So you have Agur, the man who, again, you can, I've heard his name pronounced several different ways. That's the typical way I've heard it, A-G-E-R, sort of the way I pronounce it. But he's unknown. We don't know who he is. I've already mentioned possibly a pseudonym. I don't believe that's the case. But if you'll notice there as well, what does his name mean? It means the gatherer or collector. Okay. So his name means gatherer, or the collector. And he is the son of Jacob there. And so again, I still think that this is an individual. He's unknown from our vantage point because there's no other reference to him in Scripture. I don't think it's Solomon. You'll also see that it's addressed to, you'll notice the two names there. Those two as well are unknown. Some, if you read commentators, some study Bibles will say it this way. They'll say that Agur had two sons and he's speaking to his two sons, but it doesn't say that those are his two sons. So again, what do we need to avoid? We don't want to get into conjecture. Mostly I point this out to you is that's all interesting. That's great. But when God doesn't tell us something, he's trying to point us to something else. That's more or less what I'm trying to say. So since we don't know that, what we do know is what we want to focus on. Okay. So we don't know that. Now, as he starts off, one of the things you'll notice when Merritt started reading is it sounds almost like a prophetical writing because it uses this interesting word, and the word is oracle. Because when we think of an oracle, if you know the Old Testament fairly well, you'll know that that is, of course, a burden. That's what it means. But typically, that's something that the Lord gives in prophetic writings. And so this has not exactly prophetic overtures, but that's what the word is, a burden. A lot of times the Lord gives a burden to a prophet, for instance, and it weighs on him and he must declare it. That's the idea of a burden. I'm going to give you two verses and then I'll read the first one. You don't have to turn here, just to sort of illustrate this point. Zechariah 12:1 and Malachi chapter 1 and verse 1. So for example, actually I'll just read these real quick. Zechariah chapter 12. We'll be starting that, the Lord willing, before too long on Sunday nights. But Zechariah 12 and verse 1, the burden, oracle of the word of the Lord concerning Israel. Malachi chapter 1, the oracle of the word of the Lord to Israel through Malachi. So it's prophetic, typically, is what you think of when you think of the word oracle. So it has these prophetic overtures. But the main thing to think of is here is this. Whenever you see the word oracle, it means a burden. And so the burden has been placed upon the individual. And so what it is implying here is that their heart is heavy over something and they're trying to either communicate or act upon it. So let me put it to you this way. Has the Lord ever put something on your heart that you either need to do and or speak? Be the idea of what is being token up here. What I would tell you is, though, don't delay. Do what he asks you to do. The Holy Spirit ever puts something on your heart and it becomes like a burden, you need to let the burden go by communicating it. And a lot of times that's what the idea is, more so with prophetic writings and so forth. So it has a bit of an unusual tone to it, so prophetic overture, I would call it. But if you look at verses 2 and 3, moving on, we know who the author is, meaning he's unknown, the gatherer, the collector. But verses 2 through 3 is where we get into it. I love that they don't spend much time on the authors because the focus is on the biblical text, what God is trying to get across through this individual. But you'll notice this oracle, this burden, and he speaks of the humility of man, in other words, of the wise man. But don't you love verse 2, the way it starts off? I'm the stupidest man on earth, and I don't understand, have any understanding of man. Now, for our ladies here, Proverbs chapter 30, verse 2 is how you get your husbands or significant others, okay? So here, in all seriousness, though, what he's doing is he's describing himself as ignorant, sort of bit of self-abasement there. This, again, is Hebrew poetry as well. So there's a bit of embellishment here, probably exaggeration, probably not much. But the main thing to point here is what he's trying to show is human limitation versus the greatness of God. That's really what he's trying to get at here. And so he's trying to show that there is a limit to human wisdom. Now, I could tell you if I was going to offend an audience, it would be just that statement. Because man doesn't like to think that he has a limited amount of wisdom, does he? And when he's arrogant and prideful, what does he do? He ignores the greater wisdom, and the greater wisdom we'll see is God's revelation. So where does true wisdom come from? It doesn't come from humans. And so if it doesn't come from humans, where does true wisdom come from? In other words, human knowledge is limited. It's not dumb. It's just that there's a cap on it. There's a limit to by which we can know things. I'll give you a couple of verses here. Let's look at real quick. Actually, I'll read these out to you and then we'll look at them just real quick. Proverbs 2:6. Job 12:13. If you haven't picked up on this, there's a lot of similarities to Job, in particular, chapters 38 and 39. In other words, the idea of the majesty of God and so forth in light of who humans are. But Proverbs 2:6, Job 12:13, and James 1:5. So let's look at these. I'll read these real quick just to get the point across to you of what he's trying to do. So Proverbs chapter 2. And verse 6, so this would be Solomon obviously here, but it says, "For the Lord gives wisdom, from his mouth come knowledge and understanding." Okay, so we know that that's the case. If you were to look at, we won't turn there, Job 12:13, but then let's look in the New Testament at James 1:5. Because if you remember, James is somewhat pseudo-wisdom, meaning it's a a book about wisdom to some extent, you could say. But in James chapter 1 and verse 5, "But if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask Stephen." No, it says ask God, right? "Who gives to all generously and without reproach, and it will be given to him." So the point there is, if we have something on our heart and on our mind that we don't understand, and we in humility go and approach the greater, which is God, God will help us with that. Now, that doesn't mean that he will always explain everything to us, but he will either explain it to it, meaning he will reveal it through his word somehow, or he'll make us have peace with the idea that we don't know everything and that we can leave certain things with God. There are some limitations to human wisdom. So a proper view of ourselves comes from what? A proper view of God. And that's what he's getting ready to tell you. So although we are valuable, so make sure you understand this. He is not saying that humans don't have value. Every single human has intrinsic value because they have the imago Dei, the image of God. So although valuable, man is still inferior to his creator. And so the better we know God, the better we can come to understand ourselves and then grow in where we lack in knowledge. Now notice verse 4. Verse 4 is a series of who has their questions. They're rhetorical questions, and there's 5 of these. And what it's primarily showing is there's this great chasm between God and man. If you get a chance sometime, read Job chapter 38 and 39. If you don't know the book of Job very well, it's easy. The first few chapters, they deal with Job's bad situation and so forth. The rest of the time through chapter 37 is Job's friends, air quotes, and Job dialoguing and just yap, 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 yapping all along. And then finally God says, "Be quiet, you don't know anything. Were you there when I created everything?" In other words, chapter 38 and 39 is doing the same type thing, which is to show that man is not as great as he thinks he is, and he doesn't know everything. But yet, if he would be humble and seek God, God would help him in his shortcomings. But let's look at verse 4, because there's 5, you would say, rhetorical questions. Now, again, this is poetic, but I'll try to give you some examples. You can see some of these with Jesus, actually. The first of the rhetorical questions is, who can ascend to heaven and back? It's that the idea, you would say, that there's no limits or restrictions. Well, you and I can't. Can you? Can you go buy a bus ticket and go to heaven and then return back? No. In other words, it's the idea of there's no restrictions to limitation of location for God, not for us. So the first 3 verses are Agur saying, I know my status before holy and a righteous God. And then he goes on and describes rhetorically who God is. So in a sense, he says, who has this, if you will, ability to have no restrictions in location? Read John 3:13. You'll probably recognize it from Sunday morning if you read it. John 3:13. The next one's an interesting one here in verse 4. It says, who has gathered the wind in his fist? Jesus did, didn't he? On the Sea of Galilee. Of course, I'm trying to show you where Jesus comes into this, but the idea is God is the one who controls his creation. Okay. And I use this just sort of as an example. Who has power over the winds? Well, God, right? But in the New Testament, Jesus is able to control wind, isn't he? Example would be Mark 4:35 through 41. Remember, Jesus, what does Jesus do? He reveals the Father to us in ways that we can comprehend. Because otherwise, we can't even remotely comprehend the idea of controlling the wind, can you? I can't even see it. But the idea is that God controls the wind. And just to give you an example, Mark 4:35 through 41, because Jesus is able to do that. So the idea of the rhetorical questions, the greatness of God, ascending, who can go back and forth, restrictions on limitations of location, nobody, John 3:13, control the wind, nobody's able to do that except for God himself, Mark 4:35 through 41, wraps the waters, that's the idea of clouds, if you didn't pick that up. That would be sort of a poetic way of saying clouds. The fourth one is a curious one. It says, fixed the earth in its place. Who has established all the ends of the earth? So in other words, who has fixed the earth in its place? Well, God, right? God is the one who hangs the earth, and he has created it, and he is in control of it. An example of that is Job 38, 4 and 6. Job 38, 4 and 6. I think that's an interesting one because, again, it's the idea of the earth is in a fixed, perfect location. I'm not an expert by any means in science. You'd have to ask somebody far smarter than I am. But one of the things that's always fascinated with me is, I don't know if you know this, but the earth is in a place and is surrounded by other things, and all these projectiles just seem to bounce off of everything but earth. Because God has the earth in a specific place where he has wanted it to be. And so God has placed it where it needs to be. So again, who controls the earth? Who keeps everything from falling out of chaos, going into chaos? Is it the bureaucrats? I mean, they can't even pass a law, let alone control the earth. Colossians chapter 1 says, verse 16, for by Christ all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. But notice verse 17, Christ is before all things, and in him all things hold together. Christ is the one who, through which, if we didn't have Jesus holding the creation together, what would it do? It'd go into chaos. And so God is the one who is in control. So the greatness of God is seen in the fact that he has no restrictions on location, i.e. John 3:13. He can control the wind. Good luck trying to do that. I tried doing that last week up here on the hill, and it did not fare well. Jesus shows us that Mark 4:35-41, wraps the waters. That's the idea of clouds. You try fly through the clouds sometime and think of that God is the one who put them there. Fix the earth in its place. But then notice the last one. It's the fifth one. This is the idea where some people think this has a twinge of sarcasm to it, which is probably why I like it, because it is a little bit sarcastic. It sounds a little sarcastic. Notice what it says. It says, what is the name of someone who's able to do this? Surely you know. It would be the idea of Agur saying this. I'm not the very intelligent person. I'm not the brightest bulb in the batch. I know what my position is before God. But who among you can do all of these things? Surely one of you can do it, right, since you're so great? So it has a twinge of that sort of sarcasm there a little bit. The point is, it would be foolish for us to think we can fully understand God or compare ourselves to him. God alone and is unique. And you and I will never be in that sort of status. And that should make us do what? Go like this. And when we do that, then we'll be able to move into the rest of the proverb. I'm going to read you this. It comes from a hymn. I'm sure you know it. It's by Smith. It says, describing God, it fits this really well. It says, immortal, invisible, God only wise, in light inaccessible, hid from our eyes. Most blessed, most glorious, the Ancient of Days, Almighty, victorious, thy great name we praise. The idea is that God is great, and we aren't. God's greater than his creation. And when we have that sort of view, that means we're humble. So because man's wisdom, his knowledge is limited, that means he needs something outside of himself. And what's that something? Well, he can't trust in himself, but he can trust in something that God has given to us, which is his revelation. So I want to see if I can get somebody. If not, I will do it myself. Verses 5-9. Does anyone want to read those, or else I'll do them?
Same chapter?
Yeah.
Okay. Every word of God is tested. He is a shield. I not be in one and steal and profane the name of my God.
All right. Thank you. So verses 5-9, there's two things to look at. The first is the purity of God's word. And if you think of that, naturally flows, right? Agur is humble. He knows who he is before God. That doesn't mean he's not valuable, but in light of God, he falls short. and he knows that God is great, and he needs something outside of himself in terms of knowledge, because what did he say? He said he was stupid, right? So he's like me, he's stupid. He lacks in knowledge, right? But if God is great and God has revealed to us all that we need to know in his word, then we have a place to turn to. So if you look at verse 5, it says, every word of God is tested. In Hebrew, it means purified. It means flawless. The idea there is that God himself is great and perfect, and thus what he gives to us, his word, is the same. God's word is perfect. It doesn't have flaws in it. This is where you would get into the doctrine of the Bible. For instance, inerrancy, infallibility, do not leave off sufficiency, because they all are woven together. But God's word is trustworthy. Thus, what do we need to do? Well, we can seek him. I love the verse there. It's the second half. It says he's a shield to those who do what? He's not a shield for those who are arrogant, but to those who have refuge in him. So when we seek out God, we're seeking out a superior. But then you'll notice as well, I don't know if you notice verse 6, it says don't add to his words. Why would you do that? There's a couple of warnings in the Bible about this. Now, at first, sometimes cults will distort this, but if you just stop and consider what's being said here, it becomes obvious. I'll give you two references you can look at on your own. Deuteronomy 12:32 and Revelation 22:18, which is the more familiar one. So if you just think about it, if man has a limited amount of knowledge, he's not dumb. I mean, man's intelligent, at least some are, right? Some more so than others. But the idea there is, but man is, regardless, you take the smartest man on earth, and he's still far insufficient compared to God. So wouldn't it be foolish of man to try to add to what God, who is perfect, has given to us? You following? If God is perfect and he has all of this greatness and grandeur and he's given to us his word, wouldn't it be foolish of you to say, you know what, I know you're far superior than I am, but let me tell you how it should be. That would be really dumb, wouldn't it? That's why it says not to add to it. That's one of the main reasons. It's not to say that there isn't other reasons for it, but that's the main reason. It's because man is not perfect. He is fallible, whereas God is perfect and infallible. And so we can trust his word. And so it'd be foolish for us to think, well, you know what? I've come along with something greater, or I know better than God. The Bible Knowledge Commentary puts it this way. It says, man should derive his understanding of God not from human ideas, but from God's word. God rebukes those who think they can know more of God than what he has revealed about himself. Again, we live in an age where man thinks he has all knowledge, and he is rejecting God's word, and God's word is perfect, and he's revealed everything to us. So we see the purity of God's word, and those people that take refuge in him, don't be arrogant, because notice what he says at the end of verse 6, you'll be proved a liar. The idea there, strong, is that if you were to go and say, I have superior knowledge to God, do you know what you're going to discover? You're wrong. You are just flat wrong. I think all of these people that are atheists and all of these who've come up with these theories for creation are going to be found fools on the day of judgment. That would be another way to say this. Whereas the simple and the humble would take God at his word. But I want us to look at verses 7 through 9. I stop here for a particular reason, because it flows naturally. You might not think so with prayer. Why do people not pray? And why do people pray? Well, people pray when they need something from God. They don't pray when they think they've got it all under control, right? A lot of times, we feel like we can kind of do it ourselves. Notice what he says in verses 7 through 9 here. He says, two things I ask. What is that? It's prayer. Two things I pray to God. The first is that he be saved from all that is false. Both of these items, there's one and two. The first one is that these are things you and I should be praying for as well. Because I ask you, do you ever pray to be kept from that which is false? Our world is filled with that which is false. Everywhere you turn, you don't know whether things are true or not. Have you ever been given false information or misinformation? Yeah, I mean, that happens all the time. Sometimes nefariously, sometimes just because why? Because man's not all that bright sometimes. We mess things up. If Merritt were to take 10 of her kids and line them up and start off with Chick-fil-A, by the time you got to the end, I bet you'd be Burger King or sushi. Man somehow messes up his communication, doesn't he? We know that. So the first thing he prays for is, let me be saved from all that is false. What keeps you from that which is false? What he just talked about, the purity of God's word. God's word keeps us from that which is false because God's word is true. But then you have this last one. This last one is an interesting one. And it's the idea that his needs, notice he didn't say his greeds, his needs be met. You might not pick up on it at first. Notice what it says. So it says in verse 7, two things I ask, in other words, I pray to you. He says in verse 8, keep deception from me. But then he gives the idea there that his needs be met. It says, give me neither poverty nor riches. Why would he do that? Well, too much would make you self-sufficient. In other words, if you're wealthy, because he's contrasting rich and poor. Too much makes a person self-sufficient, doesn't it? I mean, if you're self-sufficient, you're not going to ask God for help, are you? But if you're too poor, what might you do? And he says you might steal and God's name be profaned. So in other words, he wants his needs met. It's what's called the medium, happy medium. He wants God to not overly indulge him because then he might think, well, I can just do it myself. I don't need God. I've got all my barrels full. On the other hand, if you're completely destitute, you might end up doing something that would be, if you will, contrary and blaspheme God's word. What he's saying here is that the scriptures are pure and they safeguard us. They keep us from that which is false, but they also eliminate error if you allow it to work. I think sometimes the problem is that we will hear the scripture and we'll hear these things and they'll all say, amen, Brother Pace. But before we even get home, we've already done what? Something that is contrary to what we've heard. And so that makes us, of course, not benefit from the scripture. So Agur teaches us that if we're going to grow in knowledge, what's the very first thing?
Humility.
Humility. In other words, you have to be in a position so that you can understand who God is in comparison to yourself. Now, on your handout, I had this comment. And then I'll see if you have any questions. It's the Moody Bible Commentary says, true wisdom is not a mere human endeavor. Oh boy, I bet you I'd get hate mail over that. True wisdom is not a mere human endeavor. It can only come from God to those humble enough to receive from him. And that's sort of the point of the beginning of Agur's proverb. So if you want to read